1 Corinthians 15:20 through 15:28, the 44th talk in a series on 1 Corinthians, was presented by Ron Julian on August 29, 2004 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2004. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We are continuing on in our series in 1 Corinthians. We're in chapter 15, really the last major section in the book. For those of you who have been following along with us, you'll recall that a large part of the letter to the Corinthians is Paul speaking to issues that they have raised with him. They've written him a letter, and there are a number of problems in the church, and he's one by one addressing these issues that have been brought to his attention. And we're in the midst of his discussion about one of those issues. We don't know whether he was asked about it or whether he heard from someone else that this was going on, but there is a group in Corinth, probably to be identified with the same group that has been giving him problems all along, those that don't really seem to recognize him as an apostle and have argued for a whole series of things that Paul has been trying to defend against. The problem this time is they're arguing that there is no resurrection from the dead. It is not our expectation as human beings that we are going to be resurrected into a bodily existence after we die. And so that's the issue that he's addressing in this section. He starts out by reminding them of the gospel story, the story that the apostles proclaim, which is that Jesus was raised from the dead and that a whole bunch of people talked to him after he was raised from the dead. And then he confronts them with the incongruity of their saying that they believe this story, they're Christians and accept the story that the apostles tell, and yet they don't believe in resurrection. And he sort of pushes it to an extreme. If there's no resurrection, then Jesus wasn't resurrected, and we're in trouble. There's really no point in being a Christian if the central story that we believe and around which our faith is based is false. So, as we turn to the next section now, then, as he continues in his argument, I'd like to sort of put something in perspective, and hopefully this will become clear as we go through this. I think Paul is quite convinced that the issue is not just a doctrinal one, if you understand what I mean. It's not that, look, as Christians, we have a list of things we're supposed to believe, and here's one of the things on the list, resurrection, and your list doesn't have a check mark next to that, and we need to correct that, because in order to be in our group, you have to have a check mark next to all the right beliefs. It's more fundamental than that. What's at stake is personal to each one of us. How do I see my story and how it fits into the big story? What do I think life is ultimately all about? I mean, I have this life that I'm living. I'm going to make these decisions about what I'm going to do with it. What do I think is true? What do I think is important? What do I think is valuable? What am I going to run after and what am I going to run away from? I mean, those are decisions that each one of us have to make, and we make those decisions in the light of how we picture the world. Is this story that I'm involved in fundamentally about me right now in this life? Is the beer commercial, what was it? This just came to mind. Was it, you only go around once, isn't that what it said? So you got to grab all the gusto or something like that. I mean, is that in fact true? Is that the world that I live in? Is this is my shot? I have to make it work right now? Or in fact, is God telling a bigger story that my life at this point is only a part of, and that ultimately this finds its culmination in something else? It makes a lot of difference whether that's true or not. Which of those stories you picture? Is it about now, or is this headed someplace? And I think that's what Paul is dealing with the Corinthians. Those in Corinth who have rejected the idea of resurrection, it's not just an esoteric doctrine about some abstract thing that may happen someday. Fundamentally, it's about what sort of a person am I? What is my life about? And I think that we can see that as we go into this next section. To have rejected resurrection means that the Corinthians have rejected the story that God is telling. They've basically rejected the whole picture, and they've substituted another picture for that. Okay, so the section we're going to be looking at is in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. Okay, so let's remember as we start into this that Paul has just finished, for the sake of argument, assuming that Christ was not raised. So he is now pulling back out of that supposition. For the sake of argument, he was saying, if the dead are not raised, then Christ was not raised, and if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. That was assuming that Christ is not raised. But now Paul is abandoning that false assumption that he was using for the sake of argument. It says, but now, in fact, Christ has been raised. That's the reality. We are living in a world where Christ is not dead, but he is alive. As the first fruits from the dead. Now let me talk about that word, first fruits, for a minute. It comes from the basic idea of the harvest. The first fruits are the first, what you first get when the time of harvest comes. And in the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, the idea was that the first fruits belonged to God. You didn't make sure that you harvested enough to take care of yourself, and then if you had some left over, you gave it to God. The first fruits went to him. The first part of the harvest you took and gave to God. Now, sometimes this word is used in the New Testament in a way that really downplays the idea of first. It basically just becomes kind of a metaphor for something that has been dedicated to God, that belongs to God. But sometimes the word is used in a way that does emphasize this idea of the first of the fruits, and I think that's the case in this here. Christ is the first fruits from the dead. You give the first fruits to God because it's a symbolic picture of the fact that I trust God and believe that the rest of the harvest will come in. And I think that's the idea. Christ is the first fruits. He is the first part of that harvest of those human beings that are coming back from the dead to eternal life. And he was the first one. But he was only the first fruits. The rest of the harvest is to come. The fact is that resurrection was not an exclusive thing to him, but it was something ultimately that he is bringing to his people. So what Paul is getting at here is he wants to turn his attention to other human beings other than Christ. He's been talking about Christ's resurrection, but the issue that the Corinthians are concerned with is whether I personally am going to be resurrected or not. And many of them are arguing, no, that is not what life is about. That's not how this works. Well, Paul's saying what Christ did was meant to be the first fruits of the harvest of many who ultimately will follow him into life. It's one thing for the Corinthians to believe some vaguely somehow there's this mystical being, Christ, and somehow he rose again. Okay, fine, that's great. But what Paul's concerned about is they recognize that fundamental to this story is the idea that Christ was raised ultimately so that he might be the forerunner and bring his people all to life after death. For since death was through a man, the resurrection of the dead will also be through a man. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. I think it's important as we start into the remaining part of this section here to see what Paul is doing. This could seem sort of abstract. Paul is about to go into a discussion that involves talking about the future, what's going to happen when Christ returns and that sort of thing. And we could see it as kind of a side road. Well, while I'm on the subject of resurrection, let me give you a few details on what's coming up. But I don't think that's what he's doing. He here is trying to spell out the big picture, to give this story. This is what God is doing. This is why your perspective on resurrection makes no sense, because the gospel itself is telling a story that is all about this big thing that God is doing in relationship to death. That's what this is about. And Paul is going to spell out this story from beginning to end. This is this big thing that God is doing, which is why your attitude towards resurrection doesn't make any sense. The sovereign God, the God who is telling this story and accomplishing everything he intends, what is it that in fact he's been up to? Well, there's one way that you can tell this story. There are a lot of different perspectives that you can get on this story. But one way to tell the story is this, that this is a story about two men. It's a story about Adam, and it's a story about Jesus. One of those men was Adam. What he did affected all his descendants. All of us are greatly, greatly affected by the choice that Adam made. Human existence as it stands is, in a sense, I mean, it is under the sovereign control of God, but in a sense, it is a result of the choice that Adam made. We live in a world with sin and death, and the emphasis here, the focus is on death. We live in a world with death because our father, the first of us, rebelled against God, and eternal life was withheld from him and his descendants. We live in a world where we struggle and ultimately we die. And all of us have inherited that world and live in that kind of world because of what that man, our forerunner, did in his relationship with God. Death was a judgment that God pronounced on the sin of Adam. And it's a judgment that all his children have shared. Now, I have decided not to go into all of the theological debates around this issue because I think this is not a good passage to do it from. We don't have much to argue from here. So the next time we're in Romans or something, we can talk about this at more length. But you probably may be aware that there are theological debates about exactly how does our sin and judgment relate to Adam. Is it that I am being judged because he sinned, or am I being judged for my own sin, and all of those kinds of questions? I don't think this is really the passage to explore that. But the main point that he's making, I think, is pretty obvious. I live in a world with death because my forefather rebelled against God. This one man has had this huge effect on all of his children. And this story that God is telling has been greatly, greatly affected by this one man and the choice that he made. Well, there's another man in this story. That man is Christ. He made a choice as well. He lived a life of obedience and offered up his life on our behalf. So in the process of offering up his life, he has made it possible for his people to live. Although death is in the world, death will not ultimately conquer us. We will be raised. We will be rescued. So these two men in this story, one of them has had this huge effect on the world we live in now, and the second man is ultimately going to solve the problem that the first man created, and the world will be rescued from death, and we will be raised from death. That's the story that God is telling. You Corinthians think that you're so smart. You know, oh, resurrection, that's for naive people to think about something like that. We have a much more sophisticated philosophical approach to this. Well, he's saying, you can't toss resurrection away because it is central to the whole story. Death is not inevitable. Death came into the world through Adam, and death is going out of the world through Christ. This is what God is doing. If you throw that away, you've misunderstood the plot of the whole story. You're in a different story than the one that God is telling if you don't understand the central place the idea has, that I ultimately am going to stand before God raised from death and ultimately to either enter into the eternal kingdom of God or into judgment. That's where this thing is going. Human life was destroyed by Adam and will be rescued by Christ. And if you don't think of your life as being a part of that reality, then you're out of touch with reality. You don't know the way things are. Paul now is going to turn his attention to focus on the end of this age. Where is this going, ultimately? How is this story going to resolve itself? Again, I don't see this as a rabbit trail. I think this is all essential. Paul is saying, look, this whole story is meant to end with the resurrection of God's people and the establishment of his kingdom and the ultimate restoration of all things. That's where this is going. So you set aside resurrection and you have missed the point of the whole thing. So he says, but each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ's at his coming, then the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to the one who is God and Father, when he has established all rule and all authority, not established, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. Okay, in one sense, this is very simple. First, Christ is raised, and that's already happened. And then we will be raised when he comes again. I mean, it's a simple idea. It's the first fruits idea again. He came first, and we will follow him. And then comes the end. Now, there are a number of things to say about this. First of all, I don't know if you have this reaction to this passage, but when I first read this passage, and as a younger Christian, I always found this section sort of depressing. And I think it was because of that phrase, then the end. You know, I always think of Jesus is going to come back. Yay, this is my hope. This is what I'm waiting for. And somehow this passage makes it sound like, okay, Jesus is going to come back and he's going to wrap everything up and then we're done. And that language as well is about delivering over the kingdom to the Father and all of that. Somehow it just sounds like, man, we just hardly got started and we have to cut this off. Well, that's not what he's saying. But it's for some reason it always sounded like that to me. One thing that's helpful, I think, is to recognize that this word, when he says then the end, that the nature of this word emphasizes ideas like the goal, the culmination. And sometimes end is not a great way to translate this word because you kind of picture, we use the word end like, wow, I'm going along and I'm having this great vacation. Oh, and now it's the end. Now it's over. This word is more like you want to build yourself a fabulous mansion. But you're going through this process and you're working with the workers and you're hassling with things and you're doing all of this stuff. And finally, you come to the end. You come to the place where the work is done and you've got the keys and you open the door and you walk in. In one sense, that's the end. But the idea is it's the goal. It's the culmination. It's what all that work was for. It's the end of the process of building the house. But in another sense, it's only the beginning. Now you have arrived at what all of that work was about. Well, that's what this word tends to imply, and we find a lot of places in the New Testament where it's used with that sort of sense. So the end here is not then everything will be finished and we're done and we might as well wrap it up. This is the culmination. First, Jesus rises from the dead, then he brings us along with him, and now we have arrived at the culmination, at the goal of all of this. We can say it's an end, certainly, the end of this age, but the end, the goal of this age is to bring us to the next one. Now, we have this phrase, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. I think we need to see this in this way. This goes back all the way to the Old Testament and its picture of the kingdom of God. We use that phrase a lot, the kingdom of God. As I understand what the Old Testament was describing, and it carries over into the New Testament concept as well, the idea is, if you look out at the world as it stands, there are various seats of power. I mean, in this world, there is a lot of evil going on. And a lot of it is centered in the hands of people who use the power that they have to inflict evil on other people. This world is under the control of people with money. It is under the control of people with political power. Ultimately, it is the kingdom of Satan. This is his domain in a very real sense. This is a world, in other words, that where God seems to be distant, where you look at the world and you say, why is it like that? And why is it like that? And when is God going to do something about this? Well, the kingdom, the idea of the kingdom is that time when God's reign is not just in theory over the world, but his will is perfectly established over the world. There is no one anymore who stands up and says, I'm going to do it different than the way God says it ought to be done, because it's all going to be done in accordance with the will of God. So when we pray for the kingdom to come, we're praying for God to establish through Christ his will over all the world, for everything to be made right, for the world to reflect. I mean, if you picture, you know, all of the fairy tales you've ever heard about, you know, the evil king and all his subjects are suffering, and the rightful king comes along and he does some magical thing and he solves the three trials and whatever he does, and then he becomes king, and now you look at the kingdom and it reflects him. The rightful king is in place and the world then is the way it ought to be. Well, that's basically what we're talking about. God, the rightful king, establishing the man, the Messiah, the Christ, as the rightful king over all of creation, so that finally the right person is in charge and life is the way it ought to be. So this language, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power, I think is referring to that. It's the idea that there is no power, supernatural power, human power, whatever power, there is nothing out there standing anymore against God. They have all been put down. Now, the tricky part of this phrase is this phrase, when he delivers up the kingdom. And this is where a lot of eschatological debates happen. People, you know, it depends on how you look at this, whether you're amillennial, premillennial, and all of that sort of thing. I'm not going to get into a big defense of my view of the end of things at this point. I'm just going to try to describe briefly what I think he's doing here. First of all, whereas it's going to be important in some of the passages, who he is here, I think you could make a case either way. You could make a case for it being God the Father, or you could make a case for it being Christ. And in this particular phrase, I don't think it ends up making that much difference. In some of the ones here later, it does. But right now, I'm not sure which I would say it means. But when we see this phrase of delivering up the kingdom, there are many who take this as somehow a complete end to life in this world. Jesus comes and becomes king, and then he gives it up. Gives it back to God. He isn't king anymore. There is no kingdom anymore. And we move on to eternity And that's some entirely different mode of existence that doesn't really have anything to do with the way we live here. There's a specific view of this among dispensationalists and the premillennial view. Let me just tell you that basically what we're talking about is there's a view that in Revelation, where it talks about a 1,000-year reign of Christ, that is in front of us, that somehow Christ is going to return and there is going to be a kingdom on this earth with regular living, breathing, and dying people, a very human sort of kingdom, and that's the kingdom that we're talking about. And then after 1,000 years, that will be over with, and then we'll move on to eternity or something like that, and so the kingdom will be gone. So some people understand this phrase in that way. And if, well, I think you could make that work, but I don't think that's what's being talked about here. I mean, whether you see there being a millennial kingdom or that sort of thing, I don't think that's what is at stake here. Because I would argue that the biblical picture is that Christ reigns eternally. Whether you see there being an interim sort of earthly millennial kingdom before the eternal kingdom is established, we could argue about that if you want to. But ultimately, the biblical picture is not Jesus reigns for a while and then he stops. That I think does not make sense. What we're going to see in what Paul is going to describe here, I think, is a different picture. Basically, what he's getting at in this language, I would argue, is that the world is put under submission to Christ, and then what happens is that Christ turns around and puts himself under submission to the Father. So in the end, what you have is a world that is under submission to God through Christ. It is not the abolition of the kingdom. It is Jesus, having been given the authority over all, turning around and giving that authority to the Father, saying, I'll explain that in a minute. So I think that's what he's about to describe here. He says, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death." This is language taken from Psalm 110, which is one of the great messianic psalms. One of the psalms that I think that is directly and explicitly talking about Christ, talking about the Messiah. This is a psalm of David, and David says, "Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Okay, so we have this language of, here is Yahweh, God, speaking to someone that David calls my Lord. And Jesus makes a big deal out of this when he's arguing with the Pharisees. Who's David talking about here? This is David's Lord. So this is King David, and yet he's talking about someone that he refers to as my Lord. This is the coming king, the one who is descended from David in one sense, but is superior to David in another. He is his Lord. And here is God saying to him, sit at my right hand, the place that shows you are mine, you have my authority, you have my approval. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And the New Testament does a lot with this psalm. It applies it to Jesus. Jesus' resurrection was his coronation. When Jesus was raised from the dead, this is God saying, this truly is my son. This is the one who is, by rights, ruling over all the world. And we are living in that time, the New Testament tells us, where Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God until God makes Jesus' enemies a footstool for his feet. So this is the time Jesus reigns. He sits at the right hand of God, but we are waiting for that time when all his enemies have been made his footstool. In other words, when all enemies of God and of Christ have been subdued. We're living in the period between his coronation and his victory over all the world. So that's what Paul's getting at here. He's referring back to Psalm 110, and he's saying he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Now, I suppose I should comment on this phrase, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. That might sound like a defense for the position I'm saying I don't believe, that he reigns until his victory is total and then he doesn't reign anymore. He only reigns that long. But that doesn't fit the psalm. That doesn't fit the New Testament picture. I think Paul is just reflecting the language of the psalm. Christ is reigning now, but we're still in that process where we're waiting for his enemies to be subdued. But he is going to reign all through that period until all his enemies are subdued and his reign is established and complete. Paul says the last enemy to be abolished is death. Now notice in the psalm, the language is specifically talking about overcoming opposition to God, human rulers who are set against God. We can take and extend that to Satan and the supernatural forces that would oppose God. Paul here is taking the language and sort of metaphorically extending it, saying, okay, all of the enemies of Christ are going to be subdued under his feet. Well, the last of those enemies is death. Death is, in a sense, even though it was a judgment that God himself decreed for mankind, it nonetheless is his enemy. It is not what he intends ultimately. Christ is not coming to establish a rule over the same old world where people are born and then they die. Death itself is an enemy of God and his people, and God is going to do away with it, just as he does away with all other opposition to his rule. Again, this fits very well with the argument that Paul's making here. This is what Christ is coming to do. He is coming to overcome all the enemies of God, and death is one of those enemies. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says, all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. Okay, now this is a little tricky, what we have happening here. But I think it's very interesting. I hope you can follow my explanation here. I'm in process of thinking about this. This process has been going on for some 25 years. And give me another 25 and I'll have it. But I'll tell you what I think right now. He uses this language, he has put all things in subjection under his feet. It sure sounds like when he goes on and says, when he says all things are put in subjection, I think what's happening here is that he is referring, this language is coming from another psalm. It's from Psalm 8. So Paul is referring to two psalms here. One of the psalms is Psalm 110, which is clearly messianic. This is about the Messiah. He is going to sit at the right hand of God until God makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. The second psalm he's referring to is Psalm 8. Well, the tricky part is that Psalm 8 is not immediately, obviously, a messianic psalm the way Psalm 110 is. Let me read you. I'm going to read Psalm 8 to you. It's short. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Okay. On a first reading, it seems like, what I see in the psalm when I read it is I see David reflecting on, in particular, Genesis 1:20, at the very establishment of everything, when God created the world. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And we kind of see that in the reflected in the psalm. It's this amazing thing that you have given man this place, just a little lower than the angels, and having this rule over your creation. It sure sounds like that's what David is getting at. The interesting thing is that it seems to me, there are reasons why I would argue for that, but I won't make that case at the moment, but it seems to me likely that Paul is referring to this psalm when he uses this language of putting all things under his feet. And definitely in Hebrews. Hebrews definitely takes, it quotes the psalm at some length, and then it applies it to Jesus. So the question is, how did we get there? How is it? Certainly in Hebrews we have to ask the question, and the possibility exists that we have to answer that question here as well. How did they get from the psalm that I just read to applying it to Jesus? One possible way of doing it would be to say, well, look, Jesus is a human being, and this is a psalm that is talking about the exalted place that God has given human beings, so whatever you say about a human being applies to Jesus. That would be one way to do it. And you can make that work in Hebrews. Whether that's what Paul or the author of Hebrews is doing there or not is another question, because you can equally make it work the other way in Hebrews, that it's actually talking specifically about Jesus, something that's not true of every human being, but talking about Jesus specifically. And it really doesn't work out so well here to just see this as talking about the kind of authority that all human beings have been given over animals and that sort of stuff, because specifically, this is talking about Jesus being established as king and all his enemies being subdued, that's human beings included, and having authority over everything. So this is not the rule of human beings over nature, this is the rule of Christ over everything. So if it's true that he's getting this from Psalm 8, and in fact, what it sounds like he's doing is saying, okay, all things are going to be put in subjection under his feet. But when he says, or when it says, basically, he's referring back to the passage, when it says all things are put in subjection under his feet, how should we interpret that? Well, we have to interpret it like this. So he's concluding something from the psalm, if that's what he's doing here. So how would we put that together? This is my tentative conclusion at this point. This is how I think about Psalm 8, 1 Corinthians, and Hebrews, how they relate together. Psalm 8 is David, the king of Israel, the one who has had the promises given to him about the important and eternal nature of the throne that he is establishing, thinking about how God has exalted man and given him authority. All men are called to be responsible over creation. It is our task as human beings to be stewards over God's creation and so on. But God has created among men an authority among them as well. The throne of David, by rights, rules over men as they rule over creation. So, in essence, David is in a unique position. He's thinking about how God has exalted men and given them authority over his creation. But David, as king of Israel, recognizes that in essence, he sits on a throne that has authority over the men that have authority over all the world. So he is struck not just by mankind's general authority, but by what God has done for him. And I think it's possible that some of that language in there about overturning the adversaries of God and like so relates to that picture that he has of the particular authority that he has. So this is just not mankind's general authority, but David is struck by the fact that God has given him such an exalted position over everything because he is a man who has been given the lead position among men. Well, of course, ultimately David was only a placeholder on that throne for the true king who would come and actually fulfill the promise that was related to that throne, who would actually rule over all mankind. So in that sense, Psalm 8, I think, is one of those kinds of messianic psalms where it is messianic because it is the king thinking about something that relates to being king, and if it applies in a small way to David, it applies ultimately in a big way to Jesus. I don't know if that makes sense to you, but that's how I would put this together. So it is appropriate to take this language in Psalm 8 and apply it to Jesus because he uniquely among us all has an authority over all creation as a man. I mean, I'm not denying the incarnation when I say that, but we have to recognize that it is a significant thing to the authors of the Bible that Jesus is a man. He's not just some kind of ghost that sort of looks like a man, but really he's God. He is a real man. So this is a man that you and I will talk to, a man that I could go up and shake hands with, a man who has the authority over all of creation. That's what we are looking for ultimately, is that time when everything is subjected to him. Now, Paul wants to finish off this point, though, by making this what seems like kind of a strange statement. The statement is, let me find it here. It is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. The idea being, yes, this is a statement. Psalm 8 is a statement about God subjecting all of creation to a man. But it's all of creation that has been subjected to him. God is not saying, I have subjected myself to you. I, the sovereign God and Father, have given up all of my authority to you. You tell me what to do from now on. That's not what Psalm 8 is saying, Paul is saying. And so then, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. We've got to sort out the hymns here. When all things have been subjected to Jesus, the Son, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the Father, to the one who subjected all things to Jesus, that God may be all in all. I understand the picture that he's painting here to be like this. This is God's big story. This is the place where God is bringing everything. God makes a world that is filled with hostility to God, evil and opposition to him. And this is a story of how ultimately he's going to resolve this problem. And the way he's going to resolve it is, Jesus was raised from the dead as the Savior and forerunner of his people. And then his people follow him into life, are raised from the dead when he comes back. And then what happens is, in his return, all of creation is subjected to him. All his enemies are put down. Everything is made right. So that God has taken all of the world, Jesus comes into the world and he has subjected it all to himself. Jesus is king and has established his reign over everything. And then having done that, he turns around and subjects himself to the Father. The man Jesus as king turning around and saying, I am ruling all of this that I am ruling over, I am ruling it for you. You are the one to tell me what this is about. That's what I think he's getting at here, with the result being then that God will be all in all. Now, the world as it stands, God is not all in all. I mean, he is sovereign. Nobody is going to ultimately thwart him or anything like that. But we look at the world, and so much of the world is not a perfect reflection of the character of God. But when that time comes, when mankind turns around to Jesus and says, "We submit to you," and Jesus turns around and says to the Father, "I, in turn, submit to you," then everything will be God. Everything in the world will be perfectly reflecting God and who he is and his character. Finally, creation will be the reflection of God that he has intended it to be all along. That's what I think Paul is saying. That's the story. Ultimately, where this is headed is, I will live perfected in my humanity under the rule of the man, Jesus, who is God incarnate, who in turn has submitted himself to the eternal Father so that the world will be everything that it ought to be. That's the story. And that's why the Corinthians can't blithely turn around and reject the idea of resurrection, because that's what this story is all about. That's where this is going. You take that away, and this is a story that doesn't have a plot anymore. This is just life going on. We may be able to make up some sort of subplot along the way to make some sense of it, but fundamentally, we have lost sight of where God is taking this story. The ultimate resolution of this story is that all, everything might be under him, in that Christ has subdued everything under his rule, and Christ has brought it all to the Father. That's where this is going. Okay, let me make a couple of comments then. First of all, I hope it's apparent here, Paul thinks that it's very important that we live in light of the big picture, that we lift our eyes up to the horizon and get a picture of where this is headed, instead of being so constantly focused right here on what it is that's happening right now. The Corinthian rejection of resurrection meant that they saw life wrong. I would bet you anything that part of their picture, I don't know exactly what it was, we don't know exactly what the Corinthians were thinking, but I would bet you anything that they were fundamentally worldly in their perspective, that in rejecting resurrection, they had a picture of what was important that put the emphasis on what I can make of this world. And Paul's saying, no, you got to get the big picture in order to see where you stand. You don't even know what step to take. What should you do? What should you care about? You don't know what you ought to be doing or thinking or deciding if you don't know what the whole story is about. So I think it's very important for us to recognize that we have a decision to make about whether we're going to see our lives as fundamentally the plot being about the little problems that I'm dealing with right now. And when I say little, I only mean relatively so. I don't mean to diminish or dismiss how difficult the things we face in this life can be. But it's when you look to the horizon and see the big story that you recognize that there's more involved in this than just what I'm dealing with right now. Secondly, this idea, Jesus sitting at the right hand of God until God makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. This New Testament picture is a fundamental one, the idea of Christ's current reign and his coming reign. Right now, Christ is by rights the king of all the world. We're not waiting for him to be king. He is king now. This is the time when the world does not see it. It doesn't know who he is or recognize his right to tell them what to do. But we do. Right now, today, if I look at my life correctly, I understand myself to be under the rule of the king. There is a king now, my master, the one who has the right to tell me what is life about and what should I be doing about it. Right now, I face the question of whether I will submit to his rule. I certainly won't do it perfectly, but I face that question. Do I recognize his right to come along and overrule my perspective on what's valuable and important? He has that place now. Likewise, the hope of the world is that Christ's reign will be perfected, that his enemies will be put down. The thing that you and I have to be counting on is that Christ is going to win, that in the end the world is going to reflect his values and his perspectives. He will subdue all opposition, including death. Another point I'd like to talk about is, since we're on the subject of death, death as God's judgment and yet God's enemy. We live in a world where, if we're paying attention, we recognize that in our arena and from our perspective, death is inevitable. You can't fight it. When you're young, you can ignore it. But the further you go, the more you recognize. I mean, many of you in the room know what I'm talking about. When you starting to feel the tug of death. I mean, I'm not that old, I like to tell myself. But it's got its hand on me. I know something about it, and I'm going to know more about it as I go along. I mean, it's just going to become more and more apparent. That's the kind of world we live in. But death is not just the natural order of things. It's not just this thing that I have to put up with because that just is just the way it is. When Paul tells us this story, we recognize on the one hand that I'm living in a world under the wrath of God. We're living in the curse. We die because we're not what we ought to be. We die because our forefather showed what he was made of, and we're made of the same stuff. That's why we die. And on the other hand, although it was a judgment of God, it was a decision that God made. Yes, this is the way the world is going to be. Mankind has got to recognize the consequences of turning away from me. And yet at the same time, death is God's enemy. Not just my enemy, but his enemy. It is not his intention, ultimately. This was not what he wants human life to be about, fundamentally. And the resolution of the problem of death, reversing death, bringing us back and bringing us into life, this is a part of the story as well. So again, it's not just life goes on as usual, but we are very specifically in a place where God decided that we would be, and we are going to be in another place because he's going to decide to do that as well. This is what God is doing in the world. God is all about life, ultimately. That is what he is taking us toward. When death is gone, God will be happy. I mean, it may sound simplistic, but that's the way he wants it ultimately. That's where he's taking this. And then let me make one last comment about this phrase, God all in all. I absolutely know that I lose sight of this picture all the time. I think this story is all about me. I live it every day. I'm just looking at the world through my eyes. How could this not be about me? It is so obviously about me. I can prove it. Every single moment of existence is all about me. There's not one moment that I've ever experienced that is not my moment. So, this is about me, right? The problem is that the room is filled with people, each of you who have experienced nothing but your moments, and all of you thinking, this is about me. Well, ultimately, the point is that we have a role to play in the story, but this is God's story. And that from Paul's perspective, ultimately, this is about him. The fact that I have a life to live is an expression of the creativity of God. And the fact that you have a life to live is an expression of the creativity of God. And ultimately, when this story comes to its culmination, we will be in that place where you can look at everything and see perfectly in it. This is an expression of God. So, Paul's ultimate argument here is that resurrection has to be true because this is a part of the way that God is going to establish everything fully under his perfection. This is what he intends to do. He's going to rescue us from death, establish his rule over everything, and make everything the way it ought to be. God's will, God's character, God's holiness will be perfectly seen and expressed in every part of creation. So it may be a little humiliating, but ultimately this story is about God. But I think in the end it's not humiliating. When I most become myself, when I have finally arrived at the me that I am intended to be, when I have been rescued from death and rescued from sin and become the me that God has been taking me toward all along, then I am most perfectly a reflection of my Creator. It will be my fulfillment as a human being to enter into the kingdom of God, and yet my fulfillment will be an expression of the will of God and the character of God and the creativity of God and all of that. When I truly live, my Creator is truly glorified. So this is kind of a win-win situation. I win, but even more importantly, from Paul's perspective, the important thing is that God is going to win and that the world is going to be His in a way that we can only dimly get a picture of now. It's His now, but not in the way it's going to be then. And that's ultimately what we're looking for. Okay, so I would invite you to make any comments or questions you might have.
The use of the word subjected in 28.
Yes.
I'm just curious about, and are we hopefully the things that are subjected to Him? I mean, does that mean made subject to? Does that mean He's got His boot heel on our throat? Does that mean, et cetera, et cetera?
Right, right. Well, it in and of itself, it could mean a lot of things. I mean, you could describe this. Something has been put under someone's feet, in subjection under their feet. That could be a bad thing. I mean, if a cruel tyrant has conquered, then that could be a bad thing. But if we're talking about the righteous rule of the one who has the best interests of his people in mind, but certainly has the authority to root out evil and establish his will, then it doesn't have to have any negative connotations at all. The idea simply, I think, is to be under someone's feet means he has the upper hand. You know, it does, the image of it does derive from the idea that one party is down on the ground and the other person has his foot on him, in that, you know, I win, that kind of thing. But whether that's ultimately a negative thing or not depends on the situation. In this case, it's more like some crazy madman being wrestled to the ground by a benevolent doctor. You know, you're real glad he won, because it would have been terrible if the other side had won. You know, if I had gotten the upper hand, this would be a terrible place. So, I don't know, does that answer your question?
Well, I'm just curious, does it have any of the sense that there's... The reason is, tract after tract and sermon after sermon in a certain part of the common church will talk about, well, it doesn't matter how strong they are, Jesus will win. And it doesn't, they'll still be in rebellion in their hearts, but they'll be forced to behave.
Right.
And that's not the picture I've always had. And
right, okay. Well, see, I think if we were to fill out the picture, Christ's rule is going to, ultimately, he's going to win in two ways. There are those who are his enemies whom he conquers by winning over, by healing their hearts and bringing them back to God. And there are those who are his enemies that he conquers by overruling their rebellion and bringing them to judgment. I mean, both of those things are a part of his rule. So in the end, what the world will be is a place where there is no opposition to his rule, because either we have been made the sort of people who recognize what is right and good, or we have been eliminated. I mean, in the end, it's going to be one or the other.
All I said was, we have to include God's grace.
Right, which is, and that's what I meant by the part where there are those who whose hearts have been healed and who have come to God ultimately. That's all the grace of God. I mean, none of the people who inherit the kingdom of God deserve to be there. All of them have been brought there by grace. But I do think that the Bible is saying that God's grace is not going to be extended to everyone. That is, there are those who will enter into judgment rather than enter into the kingdom of God. So either, another way of putting it is, God is either going to be gracious or he's going to be just in the way he deals with us. Some will receive justice and some will get better than justice, which is grace.
I've always wondered about first fruits. In this passage, it looks like Christ is all of the fruits. But I think Elijah and Moses up on the Mount of Transfiguration, maybe others that have experienced some kind of resurrection already.
Yeah.
And then when he rose from the dead, the graves were open. So are we talking about just different terminology? And also in the book of Acts, when you think of the first fruits of the new church coming on board and 3,000 saved and all of those items.
Right. No, I think he is the unique first fruits, but it, you have to get the, all those things you said are true. The question is, in what sense? What are we talking about? My understanding would be that when we're talking about like the people who rose from the graves during at the resurrection, and someone like Lazarus, and it's harder. We don't have information about Moses and Elijah and that stuff. But I don't see those people who rose from the graves. They're still not around. They died again. What happens to them was a resuscitation back into this existence for a while, which is what happened to Lazarus and so on. But the uniqueness of Christ's resurrection is he was raised into the fullness of, I mean, like it says in Hebrews, he's never to die again. I mean, he was raised as a human being into the eternal existence. And I think in that sense, he's the first fruits. And I don't think any of us have followed him there yet. I don't even think Moses, I mean, I can't prove it. Maybe they have. But I think that it's given on the picture that I think it's unlikely that even they have entered into the final full resurrection of into eternal life that remains for us. All those things you said are true. In another sense, there are all these ways in which various people are coming along and on board. But with that particular issue, only Jesus has gotten there yet, I think.
Yeah, and just another thought was that when we're born again, it's done. We're resurrected, in a sense, in our spirit, in our soul. It's complete. It's finished.
Yes, and in that sense, I think that's true. But we have to recognize that Paul can talk in another sense as well. I mean, he's talking about those who are asleep in Christ, and fundamentally, I mean, what he's saying is these ones, either they're going to be resurrected or they're not. And if you Corinthians are right, then these believers believed in Christ for nothing because they just went and died and now it's all over. So it still remains, I have been forgiven. The Spirit of God is at work in me. I am definitely have passed over from death into life in a very real sense, but I'm still going to die, and I'm still going to come back again. And in that sense, that hasn't happened yet.
Kind of following up on that and kind of getting off the subject maybe a little bit, but, you know, I think we all kind of wonder, okay, when I die, what sort of happens? So asleep in Christ, is that because there's no such a thing as time, really, in the eternal? I mean, there is and there isn't. Is it sort of like, well, we just die and then thousands of years we wake up again? I mean, what's your projection? I know I'm asking you to project, but go right ahead.
Yeah, well, you know, that's the kind of question that gets Christians mad. Whatever answer I give is going to get somebody mad. So I might as well just go ahead. The thing is that the biblical evidence kind of, it suggests different things. The problem is that nowhere in the Bible does anybody get real specific about how this happens. So if you look at certain passages, you could convince me that what we're talking about is some sort of bodiless existence until Christ comes back and then we are resurrected. And you look at other passages and you could convince me that that what we're talking about is the scenario that you described, that fundamentally in my awareness, I die and the next thing I experience is the return of Christ and resurrection into new life and that sort of thing. And if you're asking me to vote at this point as to how to put all of that stuff together, I would very, very tentatively, no surprise there, I would vote for what you described. But you know, it's difficult to put it together. Christ says to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." But the word paradise itself, the concept of it, is a little different than it's not the kingdom of God exactly. And what is it we're picturing? Jesus comes back to bodily existence. But we the dead haven't done that yet. So exactly how are we picturing that works? Nowhere does it explain that stuff to us. On the other hand, you know, so there are things, you know, if we take literally the picture in Revelation of the souls under the altar, you know, crying out for how long and that kind of thing. I could make an argument on both sides, and I'm not entirely sure. But in the end, to me personally, it doesn't make any difference. Because let me say this. I will say this much in response to this. I think Christians have got it wrong in that at least we have gotten out of touch with the biblical message, in that you hear people saying, "Yes, my great hope is when I die, I'm going to go to be with Jesus." And that sounds like a great thing. Go die and go to be with Jesus. I'm not knocking it. If that's the way it works, that's what I want too. But when you look at what the Bible describes as our hope, the Bible doesn't describe the Christian's hope as when you die, you're going to go and be with Jesus. The Bible describes the Christian's hope is Jesus is going to come back and you're going to be resurrected and you're going to live with him forever. That's the hope that's described. So if there is an interim period, the Bible has very little to say about it and doesn't put much emphasis on it in terms of my hope and expectation. What it tells me over and over again is, you know, Peter says, fix your hope completely on the salvation to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. My hope is to be completely fixed on when he comes back, because that's when this is going to really be good. So if there is an interim existence, that's great. If I just pass, you know, do not pass go, do not collect $200, just go right to Jesus coming back, that's great too, because in the end, that's what my hope is. That's what I'm looking forward to. So at least that much, I think we ought to get that straight in our heads. It's the kingdom of God that I'm looking for. It's not this vague heaven where I float around and play harps and stuff like that. I am looking forward to Jesus coming back and raising his people from the dead and establishing his rule over all creation in a new heavens and a new earth. That's my hope. Okay, we should stop. Thanks.